John chapter 5 this morning. John chapter 5. We continue in our series of the book of John. We'll just go ahead and read our text this morning. So if you would turn your Bibles to John and chapter number 5 and stand with me just to honor the reading of God's word. John chapter 5, we're just going to look at the first 16 verses this morning. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. I'll give you a moment to find your place. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The Gospel of John says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue, Bethsaida, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. Then when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, Is it the Sabbath day? It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. I want to preach a message entitled, The Man in Charge. The Man in Charge. Let's pray and I'll have you be seated. Dear Father, we love you and we're thankful for this time. Now, Lord, I pray that you'd help me now as I communicate the message that you put on my heart this week. Lord, I pray, Lord, if there's any here that has never accepted you as their Savior, that today would be that day. But God, I pray that every single one of us would acknowledge in our hearts and in our lives and with our own will and obedience that you are in charge, that you are in authority, and that you are Lord. Help us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. We see an interesting thing here described in this chapter. We see an instance or a story regarding this pool. This pool at Bethsaida, we see a very interesting thing taking place and an interesting thing described, like as we don't see in other parts of Scripture. There was this pool here at Bethsaida having five porches. Now, when we think of porches, sometimes we think of what might be attached to a house today, sitting on the porch, shelling peas and whatnot. But let me tell you, this was similar in the sense that it was covered, but it was these covered areas where people could congregate around this pool, around this spring, if you will. And the Bible tells us that under these porches, under these covered awnings, lay a great multitude but not just a great multitude of normal individuals. These were those who were, the Bible calls them impotent folk, meaning they were weak. They were in a state of incapacity. They were feeble. They were diseased. They were disabled. They were handicapped. All of the above would be, you would find within these porches here around this pool. And the blind were there, the Bible tells us. They could feel when the wind would blow through. They could sense the heat of the crowd. They could maybe even feel the sun on their skin as they were on the outside, and the sun would come slanted at the early or later in the day. Yet they could not see. They might be able to hear when the water was stirred, but they could not see it being stirred. And then it speaks of the halt, those crippled, those unable to walk, those with either deformity or disease that is, or injury that has caused them to have an inability to move about as they should. These are the halt, the Bible calls them. And then the withered. Those having a limb, whether it be an arm or whether it be their feet or their legs, disfigured by atrophy, disfigured by deformity, disfigured by arthritis. And all these here were waiting for the water to be moved by an angel. And whoever went in first, the Bible tells us, was as the water was stirred by the angel, that person would be made whole. Now, there are those who would, because they don't understand this verse, they would just go ahead and cut it out of the Bible. But I don't believe we get to do that with the Bible. I'll admit, I don't fully understand how that worked. I mean, I'll raise my hand and say, I'm not sure how that worked. And there was an angel, apparently. The Bible says this is what it would happen. It didn't say this is what the people believed. It said this is what happened. And so we can only take the Bible at face value. And so this is what would happen. An angel would come down and stir the water of some sort. They believed that the first person that would go in would be healed of whatever their disease was. And you might think, wow, this is amazing. And I'll admit that it is unique. And while it does seem like an awesome and a powerful thing, it was an effort in futility. It was an effort in futility. You say, how so? Well, consider for a moment what these, the blind, the halt, and the withered, were to do. The blind man, when he hears the water stirred because he can't see it, is to find his way to the water. It's not helping him very much, is it? How about the lame, the halt? I find this very interesting. And those who would be have issues moving, who would be crippled, who would be laying there only maybe even to pull themselves along with their arms, they were to walk to this pool, and the Bible says they were to step in. That doesn't sound very advantageous for those that were halt, does it? Those who were needing, consider this for a moment, those who needed the most help were the most helpless to receive it. This is an effort in futility. What a sad picture. Can you imagine? As there's this some kind of a pool here surrounded by these covered porches, filled with the sick, filled with the diseased, crowded with the disfigured and the disabled, clinging to the dream, clinging to the dream that one day, if things work out, they just might make it in. We see that same sad picture today. We see great multitudes in this world sick with the greatest curse that's ever cursed mankind, sick with the issue of sin and the disease of sin. Clinging to the same dream that one day, if things work out, they might just find the answer to their problems. But the solution to our world's problem is not found in some pool or some quick cure. It's found at the cross. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ. And the answer to man's problem is not found in this pool here. It's not found in that. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ. Let me go out, just say one thing in particular here. Man's solution, man's remedy is not found in the work of an angel. It's found in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You go to your Bible and you read Hebrews chapter 1, you'll find that the angels aren't quite on the same level as Jesus is. Let me read just a little bit in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. It says this, speaking of Jesus, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son? This day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And Jesus is the solution, not some angel that's going to stir the pool. This is an effort in futility. And this is one of those passages of Scripture that is so filled with such interesting things that we tend to see the trees and miss the forest. We tend to see the small elements of the story and miss the main idea, if you will. And you may think that this passage that we read this morning is about some pool at Bethesda or some man in particular. And though he's very much a part of this story, my friends, is about the authority of Christ, the power of Christ, the greatness of Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 19 through 23 says this, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, and he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality in this world, but also in that world which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Jesus is the man in charge. Colossians 1:18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the what? The preeminence. He is above all. He is the man in authority. We understand from the Gospel of John and from other places that Jesus is not simply the Son of God. He is God, and he is the Creator God. John 1 and verse 3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is in control. Jesus, in fact, in Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus claims as much. And it says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And we see with such clarity today that Jesus is the all-powerful Savior. And the first point I want to make out of this text this morning is this. Jesus has the power over every infirmity. Jesus has the power over every infirmity. I was reading after one commentary and he said this, and I want to share it with you this morning. He says, sin is the infirmity of the soul that affects every man. Until Jesus eliminates or erases or man could ever enter the pool. You can't walk with God. Sin has paralyzed your legs and feet. You cannot serve God. Your hands and arms are paralyzed. You cannot see God. Your eyes are blinded by sin. You cannot sing to God. Your mouth is dumb. You cannot hear from God. Your spiritual ears can't hear. Every human effort frustrates the problem more. When Jesus comes to you, you can only receive the grace he offers. He alone can make you whole. The law, good works, baptism, none can say rise. Only Jesus has the authority over your sin. Jesus is the man in charge. Jesus has the power to forgive sin. I want you to understand that when Jesus says, phrase there in red, when he says that phrase, wilt thou be made whole? There was a bit more to that question than the issue of his mobility. There was a bit more in that question than just the use of his legs. You say, how so? Well, if you jump down to verse 14, Jesus returns to him with a follow-up question, does he not? He says, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more. We learn in that phrase right there that the sickness that this man had endured for 38 years was not one of some freak accident. It wasn't one he was born with. It was one that was a consequence of a sinful activity. Maybe you remember the blind man that was healed and the disciples asking Christ, well, was it because of his sin or because his mother's and his father's sin? And Jesus says, you don't really understand what's going on. It was neither. This was for my glory. But that situation is a bit different than this one. This situation here, Jesus clearly tells us that his issue was one as a result of his sinfulness. and Jesus has the power to forgive sin. I want you to notice something, and I love this one word we find in our text. Jesus has the power to forgive immediately. Immediately. Notice verse 9. And immediately the man was made whole. He says to him in verse 8, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately, instantaneously, without delay, this man was made whole. Jesus has the power to forgive immediately. I want to encourage you this morning, don't carry around the guilt and shame of your sinful choices that you've made in this life when God has the grace to forgive them. Don't live your life in remorse and in shame. And I understand sometimes we have things that we regret, and those failures in our life can be a catalyst for change. And I understand those things. But God is offering the grace of forgiveness to all who will repent. Don't carry around guilt and shame of sinful choices when God is offering to you, extending to you the grace of forgiveness. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. I like this verse, and if you're anything like me, I find myself quoting it, claiming it as a promise quite often. 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me tell you, Christian, that's not some long drawn out process of God slowly peeling back the onion to forgive. No, it's an instantaneous thing. Forgiveness is immediate. There have been times I've been out in Findlay, Ohio, and other parts knocking on doors, and I've talked to many who would say something like this, you know, I know I'm saved. I was raised in church. But when I left home, I got away from God. And I have so many regrets. Multiple times I've heard a story so similar to that. And I always take them to 1 John 1:9, and I say, you can get back into fellowship with God just like that. If you will, but ask for his forgiveness. Oh, I love Psalm 103. Turn with me. I want you to see this. Psalm 103. 103 verse 10 through 13. I wish we had time to read the whole psalm here this morning. But Psalm 103, beginning in verse 10, he says this. I'll give you a moment to find your place. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 10, the psalmist says, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And all God's people ought to say amen right there. Yeah. God hasn't given us what we've deserved, though we deserve to be dealt with quite fastly and swiftly and harshly and justly so. Notice this, verse 11, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Do you understand what he's saying? If we could measure the mercy of God, what we would do is we'd start on the dirt and then we'd measure until we hit the ceiling of heaven. And that's how big God's mercy is. And I don't know if you anything know about the outer space, but it just keeps going, doesn't it? And maybe you've had some time in your life where there's been some sin, there's been some habitual things, and you've come to God and you've struggled time and time again asking for forgiveness. Let me tell you, you'll never reach the end of God's mercy. Let's keep reading. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Our sin has been removed so far as the east is from the west. See, why don't you use north and south? Because if you head north, eventually you'll start heading south. But if you head west, you're never going to be heading east. Think about it. You can take that one home and think about that over lunch. But yeah, that you cannot get further apart. You cannot get further apart. Maybe you've heard the saying, it says, God takes our sins, the past, present, and the future, and dumps them into the sea and puts up the sign that says, no fishing allowed. It's under the blood. But maybe you'd say this morning, old preacher, but you don't know what I've done. I've hurt the ones closest to me. I've made a mess of some things in my life. And I want you to understand, it matters not how severe the sin, Jesus can forgive. as we study the life of Christ, and just in the first few chapters of the book of John, we've come into some issues that Jesus has had the power to deal with. We saw the nobleman's son. He wasn't just sick with some head cold. He was sick unto death, and Jesus healed him. We see this crippled man here that was unable to walk, and not only is he walking, but he's carrying his bed. As we continue on in John, we'll get to the chapter 11 where we'll deal with Lazarus. This man wasn't just sick. He's been dead for 4 days, so much so that everybody says, Jesus, he stinketh. And Jesus is still powerful to heal. He's still powerful to raise from the dead. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Jesus has the power to forgive the greatest of sinners. And I once read of a man who had an affair with another man's wife, and he got her pregnant. Rather than owning up to his sin, he murdered her husband and married her to cover it up. And he wrote these words in Psalm 51 and verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. He wrote this in Psalm 32. He said, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. I once read of a convicted felon, condemned to suffer the death penalty for his crimes, yet moments before his execution, he acknowledged his sin, and the only way that he knew how, he asked God for help, and God responded in this way, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Once read of a man who was part of a religious fanatical group that hated Christians so much that they would go into people's houses and drag them away to persecute them. Men and women alike. And that man received forgiveness and said this, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Oh, there was a woman known in their community for being a woman of loose morals and living a life of immorality, yet she came one day to Jesus to anoint his feet with spices. And the Bible says she used her tears to wash his feet and dried his feet with her hair. Her tears of repentance. And you know what Jesus said about her? He says, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loveth much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. What's the principle there? It's this. Jesus has the power to forgive the greatest of sinners and use the greatest of sinners for his purpose. And if you will accept his forgiveness and appreciate the mercy that he has so readily bestowed upon you and upon me, that can motivate us to love him in a way that can provoke great service to him. Maybe you say, preacher, you don't understand. I'm too set in some sin in my life. I'm too set in my ways. Maybe there be some addiction. Maybe there be some deeper issues there. But let me tell you this. It matters not how deep-rooted the sin is in your life. Jesus can forgive and restore. You say, where do you get that? Well, notice in verse 5 and 6, we find that this man had been sick for 38 years. That's a long time. That's a long time. You understand when a person loses the mobility of their legs and begins to be unable to walk on a daily basis, it doesn't just affect their legs, it begins to affect every aspect of their body. But notice what Jesus says in verse 6. And when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Jesus really doesn't care how long you've been that way. He can still change you. I've heard people say, well, I don't think this is going to change. I don't think I can change. Let me help you rephrase that. What you're saying is, I am unwilling to change. Because Jesus can change you. But you have to allow him to. It matters not how deep-rooted the sin is. Jesus can forgive and restore. Jesus wants to deliver us from the bondage of our sin and bring us into liberty in Christ. Romans 8 and verse 21 says, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Romans 6 tells us this, the beginning of verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead in Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Jesus can forgive. Jesus can restore. I think of a man in Mark chapter 5 who the townspeople were used to seeing him run in and out of the tombs and in and out of the graves, hurting himself, cutting himself, and without wearing clothes. And then Jesus came into his life, and where was he? Seated, clothed, and in his right mind. And it was such a drastic change, the Bible says, that the townspeople came, and they were scared to see it. Yeah, but Jesus can forgive. Jesus can restore. I want you to notice something. Jesus has the power to do what the self-effort of man cannot. Notice the futility of the self-effort in this story. In verse 7, he says, "Sir, I have no man. I have no man. I don't have any way for to get over there to the pool when it stirs because someone always beats me there. I have no way to solve my problem." You'd understand that forgiveness and restoration, it comes not by self-effort or some religious exercise. It comes by grace through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Baptism doesn't save you. Attending church will not generate forgiveness for your sins. Giving to the church will not wash away your sins. But Jesus asks each and every one of us the question, wilt thou be made whole? Some say, well, can you will yourself to be saved? Well, Jesus asks, will you be saved? He's asking the question, will you decide? Wilt thou? It means, will you? Are you willing to be made whole? Are you willing to accept the gift that I offer? Are you willing to accept the restoration? Are you willing to accept this forgiveness? Will you accept the forgiveness Jesus offers? We're sinners. We understand we deserved hell. We deserve hell. Yet we need to accept the grace that Jesus is offering. We understand that forgiveness and restoration, it begins at the moment of salvation. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it says in Romans 3:23, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And now that's some grace and that's some mercy right there. To take his righteousness and be willing to put it on our account, who are unrighteous, who are wicked, and who deserve hell. Yet if we will accept his grace, if we will answer the question, wilt thou be made whole, with a resounding yes, he will save. But notice here this morning, maybe, and I dare say that the majority of us in here this morning have made such a decision. There came a point in our life through the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the persuasion of the Word of God that we were posed with the question, maybe not in this exact phrase, but we were posed with the question, wilt thou be made whole? And in childlike faith accepted the gift of God. Maybe you have been forgiven. Maybe this morning, as I've preached, that Jesus has the power over ever and every infirmity, and I've explained that Jesus has the power, Jesus has the authority to forgive and to save. You've nodded your head and you said, amen, but there's something that we must remember this morning. Jesus not only has the power over every infirmity, Jesus has the prerogative to govern every individual. Jesus has the prerogative to govern your life and to govern my life. Jesus has the right. Once we have been made whole, my friends, once we have accepted the forgiveness that he so freely offers, he has the right to expect holiness in our lives. Notice verse 14. We can't skip over this. As he goes to him, he finds him later. Afterwards, Jesus findeth him, it says in the temple, and saith unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more. lest the worst thing come unto thee. What is Jesus saying? Be pure. I've made you whole, now live right. You see, Jesus is not simply a get-out-of-jail-free card. He desires to save us. He desires to forgive us so freely. But then he desires to see us grow. He desires to shape, fashion, and change us and our behavior. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And the moment that you said, yes, I will be made whole, yes, I do accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, Jesus began a work in your life. And let me tell you, he ought to be the Lord of your life. Jesus has the right. Jesus is the man in charge. Jesus has the prerogative to get in our business and cut things out of our life that do not belong. How does he do that? Well, he does it with the Word of God. He does it with the Holy Spirit. But in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable for doctrine. For what else? For reproof. For correction. For instruction in righteousness. We ought not be surprised when we come to church and the Word of God is preached and it begins to step on our toes a little bit. Why? Because it's here to correct us. It's here to instruct us. It's here to instruct us in righteousness. It ought not surprise us when we read our Bible and we're studying what God expects of us, that God expects me to sacrifice so that I can do that. Not only does the Word of God tell us what we should not do, it tells us what we must do. It's all in our business. And Jesus has every right to do so. If Jesus is your Savior, he should be your Lord and he should be your Master. Consider this for a moment this morning. Imagine if this man, this man who could not walk, who had been healed of his disease of 38 years, what if he turned around and then rejected Christ's authority and lordship and Jesus comes to him and says, hey, you've been made whole, sin no more. And he responded in like fashion and said, don't you think that's a bit personal, Jesus? I'm very thankful for what you've done for me. I'm thankful that you've healed me. I'm thankful that I'm no longer in that same miserable condition. But I don't really like the idea of you changing my lifestyle. I don't really like the idea of you messing with the way that I do things. We think that's preposterous. How could a man who's received so much have such disrespect for the man who's supposed to be his Lord, yet you and I, as the sinners that we are, even though we've saved, even though that we've been healed of our miserable condition of sin through the mediatory office of Jesus Christ and his righteousness is applied to our account, and when we die, we don't have to worry about if we're going to heaven or hell because we've got that nailed down. We understand that we're on our way to heaven. We say, Jesus, I'm good. I've accepted your healing, but I don't want to accept your lordship in my life. That's a problem. That's a problem. Many want Jesus to save, forgive, and to restore, and to deal with our guilt and all of these things. But then we turn around and say, Jesus, stay out of my lifestyle. That's not how it works, my friend. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by what? The mercies of God. Like maybe the mercy that he saved us in our miserable condition. Preparing a home for us in heaven. That's a mercy right there. By the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You say, God looks at the heart, but he also wants your body to be a sacrifice. And I understand this is we ought to be spiritually minded and we live in we're fighting spiritual battles and we walk by faith and not by sight. But you understand the spiritual life in which we live it in flesh. So God expects holiness. And purity. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. You say, wow, that's such a big deal. Well, not really. The Bible says that's your reasonable service. I mean, we'd think after this man, he's been healed in such an awesome and great way that it only stands to reason that he would go on and live obedience to what Christ has said. And the same goes for you and for me. It's your reasonable service. He says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Jesus, as Lord, expects purity from his children. Purity in action. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18 says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. God expects Christians, men and women, to be pure. Pure in action. Ephesians 4 verse 28 says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. He expects us to be pure in our actions. He expects us to be pure in our speech. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Ephesians 4, 25 says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Let me tell you, a Christian's got no business lying and not speaking the truth. When you do business, in your personal relationships, in your family life, when you say something, you ought not have to swear by heaven and earth. You ought to just say it, and it should be the truth. Let your yea, yea, and your nays be nay, James says. Put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. We're members one with another. We ought to be pure, not just in our speech, not just in our actions, but pure in our thoughts. Matthew 5:28 says, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And that's all. This is getting real personal. Jesus has every right to get personal. He's the Lord. He's our Savior. Luke 6:27 says, but I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you. Christians ought not to be angry people. We ought to allow God to change us and help us in this way. Jesus has the power, we see, over every infirmity. Jesus has the prerogative to govern our life. And I could even, if we had more time, I could begin to discuss how that Jesus has the right to upset our religious understandings. Next week, we may deal with that a little bit more in detail, but here the Pharisees begin to get upset and begin to question this man. Jesus has just healed this man. Jesus has just saved this man, and they're worried that he's breaking their man-made commandment about not carrying something on the Sabbath. But Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is Lord of your life, and he ought to be Lord of your life, and he ought to be Lord of my life. Jesus has power over every infirmity. He has the prerogative to govern our lives. It begins at salvation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, the scripture says. Old things are passed away and all things become new. And when you've accepted Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit took up residence within inside your heart. The Bible tells us we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And it is the Holy Spirit who enables you to live right before God. Not sinless perfection. We understand that's not what the scriptures teach. We are sinners. Our sin nature is not eradicated. But we can live a victorious Christian life yielded to him and free from the bondage of sin. And it comes through yielding to God and his way in us and through us in the Word of God and through the work of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's, if you're saved, you're Christ's. You're bought with a price, the Bible says. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. I believe we see very plainly in John in chapter 5 that Jesus is the man in charge. He has the power and authority to heal all our soul's diseases, but he also has the prerogative to be Lord of our life.